I'd invite you just to take a deep breath this morning. Did you know that summer's almost over? That before the week is out, we'll be into September? And the weather kind of has that refreshing autumnal feel to it. And in the life of our church, kind of our fall schedule will be starting as we enter into September. What it means for today, the last Sunday of summer programming, is that we're not going to have children's church today, but we do have nurseries for infants, for toddlers, and preschoolers. So if you want to take advantage of those, you sure can. But older children, you've got me. And you can just ask your mom and dad how great that is. So, today we're actually going to launch our fall series of messages because when I mapped it the 13 weeks out, I did not account for an interruption. And we're going to have an interruption on September 15th. And it's a blessed interruption. We're going to have with us as a guest that Sunday morning two significant people. Tom and Phyllis Bassett will be with us as they are returning home from their work ministry with Team Missions in France. And they'll be settling into the mission house, and they'll have a reception on the 15th in the afternoon. But we also are going to be privileged to have with us a gentleman who was the first among his tribe to trust in Jesus Christ in the Philippines. And that came as a result of the translation of the scriptures into his native tongue. And he's in his 70s now, and he will be with us to share his story during the service of worship on September 15th. So we'll begin. We bumped our fall schedule back to this week, and it feels autumn-like, so that's good. We're going to be studying for 13 weeks the book of 2 Corinthians, and the theme of that book is tested and triumphant. When you read through 2 Corinthians, if you did so in one reading, you would find the words like affliction and trouble and suffering and persecution and distress and dismay just from the beginning to the end. And yet in all that Paul experiences and the church in Corinth experiences, God would have you know that you can be tested and triumphant. That's the message of 2 Corinthians. So today, as we come to 2 Corinthians, I'd just like to show you Corinth on the map. And so Corinth is here. In terms of modern day, it would be, this is Greece. And the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, is on this isthmus. Yeah, that's a word. This isthmus. It's a strip of land here. And it's Corinth is a port city. So it had a port on the west and a port on the east. And this strip of land but connecting it to the greater part of Greece. Served the Roman Empire as a significant east-to-west crossroads for commerce and travel. So ships would come into the Saronic Harbor over here and port, and then they're offload, and then would come off into this harbor on the east for travel on east to Asia Minor and Europe and other places. Not only was it a gateway for commerce, but it also was a gateway for vice and crime, and it was a melting pot, so to speak, for everything ill in the world. Pagan worship flourished in Corinth. There were sanctuaries in there to five gods or goddesses. The temple to Athena and to Aphrodite in particular were prominent, and history indicates that the temple of Aphrodite once boasted, if you could boast about it, 1,000 temple slaves who were given to prostitution in the name of Aphrodite, both men and women. And so Corinth had this reputation for being an exceedingly immoral, though prosperous, city. And into this city, the Apostle Paul comes, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 18. You don't need to go there now. You can look that up later. But in Acts chapter 18, Paul comes into this spiritual wasteland, so to speak, and sows the seed of the gospel. Kind of reminds me of farmers first coming to central Minnesota over a century ago. And what they found there were pine forests. And they cut down the timber and dug up the roots, burnt the roots, and then found rocks and dug up the rocks, only to find there was another harvest of rocks. And they planted and had meager crops at first, but they had crops. So Paul's going into this bedrock-hardened place and seeking to sow the seeds of the gospel that there might be fruit. And in Acts chapter 18, you can read and hear of the fruit of Paul's sowing the gospel seed in Corinth. A church was born. And as Paul left and went on and planted churches in other places, the church at Corinth experienced problems. One of those problems was immorality in the church, scandalous immorality in the church. And Paul says, such that even people outside the church would be horrified by. And we'll see that in a moment. But he wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth to address the craziness in the church, the spiritual immaturity and the immorality. And now he's writing a second letter to the church at Corinth to encourage them, to comfort them, to call them to enjoy the triumph that is ours in Christ. So the message of the overall book is triumph and suffering, or triumph tested and triumphant, rather. The message today is about experiencing comfort in your troubles. That in the midst of your troubles, you can know God's comfort. You can be triumphant in that sense. So here's the proposition. God comforts you in all your troubles so that you can comfort others. That is the main point of the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we shall see. And I would invite you to hear the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. See, there's the proposition. God comforts you in all your troubles so that you can comfort others. Verse 5, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially in our relationships with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to fully understand that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of Jesus Christ. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I can say yes and then no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you, by me, Silas, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes us both, us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. God comforts you in all of your troubles so that you can comfort others with the same comfort which you have received from God. That's the message of the text. Now, to unpack this, I'm going to ask three questions of us, three questions that I've had to ask of myself and address honestly. The first question is this: how will you respond to trouble? Because trouble is throughout this book and is front and center in the text, aside from the comfort of God. How will we respond to trouble? The word that appears multiple times in these initial verses, trouble, that verse 4, God comforts us in all our troubles, so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we receive from God. And then Paul wants them not to be unaware about his trouble or his sufferings. The word trouble there refers to direct suffering, trouble involving direct suffering. It isn't accidental suffering. It isn't like I've walked through the woods and stubbed my toe. It's not like I've been hammering a nail into a board and hit my thumb. Kind of that accidental suffering. No, it's direct suffering. There's a subject that has brought pain upon me. And so it can be translated trouble, suffering, persecution, tribulation, distress, anguish. Sounds like a country western song. Or the beginnings of one. How am I going to respond to trouble? Well, I don't know about you, but when I hit my thumb with a hammer, my first thought isn't the comfort of God. And I know a Band-Aid's not going to fix it. Or a kiss from my mom or my lovely wife. Although I could try that. I might respond in anger. And depending on the size of it, I might respond in unbelief that God is unwilling to help me. I might respond in grumbling and complaining. And this probably should be number one. That when things don't go my way, or when things disrupt my comfort, then I grumble and complain. I say, it's not fair. And let me tell you about how unfair it is. My first response might be to doubt or despair. I deserve this. God's punishing me. I knew I was headed for trouble because, you know, I brought it on myself. There's no way out. Those are just a few of the ways in which I, in my human nature, often respond to trouble. How do you respond to trouble? That's an important question. Listen to how the Apostle Paul responded to trouble in his life. Verse 8, he gets personal with the Corinthians. He wants them to understand that he knows trouble. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the trouble we experienced in the province of Asia. The trouble that involved direct suffering at the hands of others. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. His response was to suffering that occurred in Asia. By the way, this was not China. Maybe we can look at the map again of the Mediterranean. So here's Corinth, the city of Corinth that Paul's writing to. This area of what is modern-day Turkey is divided into different regions. You have the region of Galatia, the region of Laconia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and here is the region of Asia, right here. And that's what Paul is talking about, what he experienced as he was ministering the gospel in the region of Asia, part of modern-day Turkey. So he suffered something in Asia. He suffered something between the writing of his first letter and his second letter. And this suffering was devastating to the Apostle Paul. He says, I despaired of living. That's how serious his suffering was. He despaired of living. Now, it's likely that the suffering he experienced in Asia was layered, that it wasn't one thing, it was a number of things piled on top of each other. For example, we know from Acts chapter 19 that he suffered in Ephesus, that there came a time during his ministry in Ephesus where a silversmith, Demetrius, who made silver shrines for the temple of Artemis, brought charges against Paul and his friends because their income was threatened as people were turning to Christ, as the Apostle Paul was declaring there are no other gods but one God, that idols are not gods. The threat to this union trade was in danger. In fact, Demetrius says, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you hear this fellow Paul and how he's convincing people, large numbers of people in Ephesus, saying that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And so there was threat and hostility and persecution directed toward the Apostle Paul. On top of this physical threat from people who were not pleased with the ministry of the gospel, there was this thorn from Satan, this physical illness or pain in his life. In 2 Corinthians, and we'll see it when we come to chapter 12, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. In our minds, we think of three times in a short period of time. At least that's the way I think of it. You know, I went to bed with pain and I prayed, Lord, take it away. I woke up with pain and I prayed, Lord, take it away. I went to bed with pain and I said, Lord, take it away. And I woke up with pain and I said, okay, what's it about? But a commentator in a previous century, Alexander, observes that this affliction, this physical affliction, and the three prayers were probably not all right in a narrow time frame, but over a course of several years. That the first occurred around 42 AD. 14 years before 2 Corinthians was written. The second occurred in Pisidian Antioch around 47 AD, 5 years later. And the third and the most severe experience of this pain while he's in Troas, about 56 or 57 AD. So there's been this ongoing, unrelenting pain in his life, and at three particular times it's acute, and he prays for relief, and God says, no, I've given you this pain for a reason. So you have the threat of persecution, you have the physical affliction of pain in your body. And then added to that is emotional distress, which he speaks of in 1 Corinthians and then in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he's distressed with the report of sexual immorality in the church, where such that unbelievers view it as scandalous. There's a young man sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul writes to that church to deal with sexual immorality, to deal with that young man and his sin, to put him out of the church if he doesn't repent. And now years later, he has had Titus visit Corinth to bring a report to him. And he's not heard from Titus. He's not heard from Titus. And so he says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians at verse 13, I have no peace of mind because my brother Titus is not here. And I said to them and went on to Macedonia. I didn't find Titus when I thought I would find Titus. And then in chapter 7, we find him comforted. The comfort of the God of all comfort, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, and he's speaking of himself, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. But in chapter 1, he wants the people to know that he is experienced trouble in Asia, and it's a multifaceted trouble, such that he despaired of life. That was his initial response. Was that his final response? How did the Apostle Paul respond to trouble, to suffering? Notice, he responded to trouble. He responded to pain and suffering in faith by leaning on God in the midst of suffering. Observe his words in verse 9. This happened. This trouble. This suffering. This unrelenting difficulty happened. Why? That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. The lesson in all of this that I needed to learn was that I can't rely on myself. I need to trust God. When I'm in trouble, I respond by trying to figure a way out of trouble on my own. And if it doesn't work, I think of another way out of trouble. And when it doesn't work, I try to figure another way out of trouble. I might even talk to somebody and say, how can you get out of this mess? But God wants me to learn in the midst of trouble to lean on him. That with Paul I might be able to say, oh, I've learned the lesson not to rely on myself, but to rely on God, who incidentally raises the dead. That's one powerful God. What problem am I facing that can't be alleviated by the one who raises the dead? Paul also responded, not just in faith, but he responded in hope by looking to God for deliverance. Verse 10, he, God, has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us again. He responds to the trouble in his life by putting his hope in God. The God who raises the dead. The God who has delivered him. The God who will deliver him. One of the best things for us to do in the midst of trouble is to remember God. To remember his faithfulness. To remember how he has treated us in the past and say, he has delivered me and he will deliver me. A third response that Paul responds in is in joy. by offering praise to God. And that's really where he begins. As he opens the letter with greetings, he begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Delight in him. He responds in joy, offering praise to God. Question. How will you respond to trouble? In faith, by leaning on God. In hope, by looking to God. In joy, by offering praise to God. That's the first question. Second question is this, and it gets more to the heart of the text. Will you be comforted? Will your response, will your state, will the outcome of your suffering be that in the midst of it, you are comforted? Will you be comforted? The apostle wants us to know the comfort of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trouble. Who comforts us in all of our trouble. Truth be told, if you are like me, you are not comforted until you're made comfortable. It's the alleviation of discomfort that brings comfort. And so, until that time, our feelings rule our faith. I want to share with you a quote by Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was widowed at the age of 29. When her first husband, Jim Elliot, was killed in 1956 while attempting to bring the gospel to the Auca Indians on the eastern border of Ecuador. And Elizabeth was comforted by God and later returns and lives among these same men who had killed her husband. And she lives among them as a witness to the mercy of God, as a witness to the comfort of God, as a witness to the God who would raise the dead. And she says this: if you dwell on your own feelings about things rather than dwelling on the faithfulness, the love, and the mercy of God, then you're really likely to have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Isn't that a great quote? Our feelings are very fleeting, ephemeral, aren't they? We can't depend on them for 5 minutes at a time. But dwelling on the love, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God is always safe. Why? Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, he comforts us. Catch that? He comforts us in all of our troubles. If you want to know the comfort of God, you need to know his person. There is comfort in knowing his person, in knowing his character. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to bring us comfort. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at verse 31, God is for us. Who can be against us? How do we know that God is for us and not against us? The example the Apostle Paul holds up to the Romans in chapter 8 and to us is
He, God, did not spare his own son. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He is a good, good Father. And the fact that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder that he did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. And that's why Paul can say, you know what? There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. No. In all these things, we are triumphant. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know him. Knowing him brings comfort. Know that he is the Father of compassion. The Father of compassion. In other words, he's the originator of compassion. He's the originator of mercy. His mercy is rich toward us. In Psalm 103, the richness of his mercy is shown in the words of the psalmist when the psalmist declares, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. He's not like any of us. If someone sins against us, we don't want mercy. We want justice. We want them to pay. And so if my little brother pushes me, I push him back to the ground because I can. And then I put my foot on his chest because I can. And he cries to mom, oh. And she comes after me. And I want mercy. I'm sorry. No, we don't want mercy. We don't show mercy. But he is the Father of mercy. And he is the God of all comfort. Know him. Know him. He gives us the gift of his Spirit, who is in us. The Apostle Paul talks about the Spirit in chapter 1 at the close. He says, it's God who makes us both stand. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Another name for the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, 15, and 16 is Paraclete, Comforter. The one who comes alongside to encourage and strengthen us. He is the ever-present one, the Spirit of Christ, who not only is with us, but now lives in us as Christ followers. Know his presence. Know his person. Know his presence. In the midst of trouble. Know his promise. The apostle had given a word to the Corinthians that he was going to come to them, and then he wasn't able to come to them. And so some of them are mad at him because he didn't keep his word. And he says, you think it was because of worldly wisdom, worldly intent that I didn't come, that I said yes, and then I said no just because I'm fickle? No, plans change from a human standpoint, but with God, they don't. In verse 20, he says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, we can say, amen, so be it, because God has spoken. God's a yes person. We as children figure this out. We know who to go to ask the question. We know whether it's mom or dad on an individual matter who's most likely to say, yeah, sure. And we go to them because we know that we're most likely to hear yes. How much better an infinitely wise God who knows us and has spoken his promises and says yes. The God of all comfort, know him, know his person, know his presence, know his promises, know the company of his people. Paul, the apostle, has known even the comfort of the company of God's people in Corinth. He reminds them that their prayers for him were a help. Their prayers for him were a help, which brings us to our third and final question. Will you comfort others? How do you respond to trouble? Will you be comforted in trouble? And then will you comfort others in their time of trouble? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that, purpose clause or result clause, so that we can comfort, so that we can come alongside to strengthen others with encouraging or consoling words and deeds. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Will we walk in obedience and comfort others? Will we come alongside as one who has experienced the mercy and comfort of God? Will we come alongside as those who know the mercy and comfort of God? Will we come alongside and be quiet? Just sit and listen. And trust the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to use us in a ministry of coming alongside. Will we come alongside and pray? Will we come alongside and share what God has done for us? Will you comfort others? That's the point of the text. The proposition is that God wants to comfort us so that we can comfort others. What would it take for us to live that out today, the truth of this word? I'd recommend three things. First of all, I'd recommend praise. These three things, by the way, are on your insert and with a little more detail. But praise, you are the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. My heart is filled with joy and gratitude toward you because you have. And that we would offer praise to God. That we would take up the ministry of prayer. Who do you know that's in trouble today? Who do you know that needs to know the comfort of God? How will you pray for them this week based on God's word? And then practice. What can you do this week to show love and concern for someone who is suffering? I maybe should say, what will you do? What will you do this week to show love and concern for someone who is suffering? In answer to that question, let's just take a moment in silent prayer that you would seal upon your heart what you've heard God say to you today and how you will respond to his call that we both be comforted and be comforters. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in your word, in the midst of our lives, as the God of all comfort, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercy. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, for experiencing your comfort, and now for the privilege and responsibility of coming alongside others. We pray that your Spirit would direct and empower us, that we might be your hands, your feet, your mouth in ministering comfort to others. And Lord, as we close the service, we do so in an act of worship. We lift our voices in praise to you. We open our hands and we bring you our tithes and offerings that you might use them for your glory in our midst and to the ends of the earth. So we ask your blessing on that which is offered to you today, that it might be multiplied both in terms of its impact as well as in its resource. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.